1 Corinthians chapter 14, the Apostle Paul continues his teaching on the issue of spiritual gifts, specifically the abuse of spiritual gifts, the use of spiritual gifts in the early church. We have seen already that spiritual gifts were given to the early infant church for a purpose. And that purpose was to communicate truth, to confirm new truth that was being communicated, bring new revelation, and to confirm that revelation. And that's the context in which we see spiritual gifts, specifically in chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians, the gift of tongues and the gift of prophesying. And that's the context in which we find ourselves in chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians. We'll begin in verse 21. In the law, it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people. And yet for all that will they not hear me, says the Lord. Wherefore tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. But prophesying serves not for them that believe not, but for them which believe. If therefore the whole church be come together into one place and all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say that ye are mad? But if all prophesy, and there come in one that believes not, or one unlearned, he is convinced of all, he's judged of all, and thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest. And so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth. In verses 21 and 22, we see the purpose of tongues in God's dealing with the nation of Israel. And be clear that Paul is taking something from the Old Testament and describing here what exactly the purpose of tongues was as it relates to the nation of Israel. And so he says in verse 21, in the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people. This people, who are this people? This people has reference to Israel. With the men of other tongues will I speak to this people, other lips. And yet for all that will they not hear me. Who's that? Israel. With all of these signs prevalent as it relates to the nation of Israel, still they refuse to hear. They refuse to listen. Turn to Isaiah 28 for a moment, which is where Paul is quoting from. Isaiah chapter 28 and verses 9 through 11. Isaiah 28, 9 through 11. Whom shall he teach knowledge? And whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breasts. For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line. Here a little and there a little. Verse 11 now. For with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people. So Paul is quoting from the Old Testament in 1 Corinthians 14 and saying that these signs that were given to the nation of Israel were signs that were calling them to rethink their relationship with God, to turn back to God, and with all of the signs that were given to them, still they refused to turn back. And that's what verse 21 of 1 Corinthians 14, the last part of it says, and yet for all that will they not hear me, says the Lord. God giving Israel significant sign after sign after sign, and here's a final sign that God gives to them. And in the book of Acts, three times we see that the Apostle Paul and those who communicated the gospel to the Jews shook the dust off their feet and said, "We now go to the Gentiles." It's in Acts chapter 13, Acts 18, and Acts chapter 28. And in that context, we see a lot of speaking in tongues in the book of Acts. God appealing to the nation of Israel and trying to draw them to himself. Go to Acts chapter 2, where we see this miracle of the speaking in tongues. "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting." A once-in-a-lifetime experience. This was a historical event that was prophesied by Joel, and it was predicted by Ezekiel. This was something that was part of the prophetic program with Israel. And you'll see here in chapter 2 that the people that were there, it was Jews from all over the world. "And there appeared," verse 3, "unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven." A couple of other instances where Jews are referred to here in Acts chapter 2. In verse 10, part of the list of the 15 different nationalities that were there, in summary, at the end of verse 10, Luke, the writer of the book of Acts, says there were Jews and proselytes. In verse 16, explaining this phenomenon, the Apostle Peter goes back to the prophet Joel. And then in verse 22, when Peter is applying what is going on to the people that are there on the day of Pentecost, whom is he addressing? In verse 22, he says, "Ye men of Israel," hear these words. Is there any question that in Acts chapter 2, the audience that is being addressed and the sign that was being given was to the nation of Israel? In verse 36 of chapter 2, the Apostle Peter says, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified both Lord and Christ." And in verse 38, the Apostle Peter calls the nation of Israel to repent, to rethink what they've done in rejecting and crucifying their Messiah. He says to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you, you Israel, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, "Save yourselves from this untoward generation." The whole context and the content in Acts chapter 2 is addressed to Israel. It has nothing to do with the body of Christ. The body of Christ is not in existence in Acts chapter 2. And so back to verse 5 of Acts chapter 2. "And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation and under heaven." Now, when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and they were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in their own language. "And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans?" These are common people. And how do we hear every man? In our own tongue wherein we were born. And then there's the 15 different nationalities that are listed. And in verse 11, "We do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God." And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, "What does all this mean? What does this mean?" Who was confused? the Jews that were gathered together for the Jewish Feast of Pentecost in Jerusalem, they're confused and they're asking questions. Others started to mock. Others mocking said, these men are full of new wine. These people are drunk. They're just babbling things. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, ye men of Judea, that's Jews, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words, for these are not drunk, as you suppose, seeing it's but the third hour of the day, but this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And so the tongues that are spoken on the day of Pentecost were prophesied and predicted by the prophet Joel. And what Peter is saying is, this is a fulfillment of prophecy that was given to you, Judea, and people dwelling in Jerusalem, to the Jews. You see, the very essence of the program that we're under today, the very essence of what God is doing today, is that which is called mystery, that which you cannot search in the Old Testament scriptures and find. You cannot find that which Paul calls in Ephesians chapter 3, the unsearchable riches of Christ. We have something brand new going on today. We have the proclamation of a gospel that declares the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ as the way of salvation. We have something brand new stemming from all that Christ did and all that he accomplished in his cross work. That's not true here. Here we have those things which are written by the prophets, those things which you can search in the Old Testament scriptures. And so Peter says in verse 16, but this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, this is the last sign to the nation of Israel in a series of signs, major signs that God gave Israel to draw them back to himself and also to proclaim judgment upon them because of their rebellion and their apostasy. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. Think about this when we read and study what is going on in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And I will show you wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and notable day of the Lord come. That is yet future. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you. You see, when Paul says in Romans chapter 15, 8, that the Lord Jesus Christ came to minister to the circumcision to confirm his promises and the covenants with Israel. That's why Christ came, and he came unto his own people, unto his own things, but they did not receive him. And so when Christ came, he came to his own. He came to communicate and to confirm the promises and covenants that were made with the fathers of the nation of Israel. But they refused to hear. They refused to respond positively to the message that Christ brought. And in fulfillment of prophecy, Christ was crucified as Israel's Redeemer. And in the book of Acts, in the beginning, chapters 2 and 3, the Apostle Peter looks at the nation of Israel eye to eye and says, "You did a horrible thing. Bad news for you. You crucified him. You delivered him up. You nailed him to the cross." Now, when we understand the broader scope of Christ's death, we understand that it wasn't just the Jews that nailed him to the cross. They had a big part in it, in their rebellion against their own Messiah, against their own Redeemer that would come and give his life as a ransom for them. But we also understand that Gentiles, of course, nailed him to the cross. And when it comes right down to it, you and I are personally responsible for the death of Christ. For as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that Christ died for our sins. So we all have a part in the death of Christ. But here, the Apostle Peter is addressing Jews specifically. And so he says in verse 23, "Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God has raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. David speaks concerning him, 'I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he's on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance.'" Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David. He's dead and buried. His sepulcher is still with us unto this day, so this could not have been speaking about David, because he's dead. We still have his burial place, and his body is in there. "Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before," who saw this before? David the prophet, as he's referred to here in Acts chapter 2. "He, seeing this before, spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus has God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses." We are witnesses of his resurrection. We're witnesses of what Christ did and what happened to him. "Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which ye now see and hear." What is he referring to? He's referring to the coming of the Holy Spirit, this final sign to Israel, this miracle of these people, these Galileans, these common disciples who suddenly are able to communicate the marvelous works of God to the nation of Israel in 15 different languages. The very language, these people say, to which we were born. And we hear them speak the wonderful miracles and the wonderful works of God. And what Peter is saying is that happened as a sign to Israel. It was prophesied in Joel, and this is a fulfillment of that prophecy. And that's what Peter is explaining to them. "For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he says himself, 'The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool.'" So there is a time at which the Lord Jesus Christ, who is now seated at the right hand of the Father, when he who is now seated at the right hand of the Father will rise and will come down to continue the prophetic program and bring judgment upon this earth with reference to the tribulation. Until then, the Lord Jesus Christ remains seated at the right hand of the Father. However, we see him standing in the book of Acts and in chapter 7. In Acts chapter 2, we have the beginning of another year of opportunity for the nation of Israel to be plowed up, to be dealt with, to be called upon to rethink and repent. And that's what we have in Acts chapter 2 through Acts chapter 7. At the end of Acts chapter 7, we find Stephen, who is proclaiming to the nation of Israel the wonderful truth of who Christ was, and then calling them to rethink, to repent of what they did. And on that day, Israel decides to reject the message, and they take up stones, and they kill Stephen. Just before he dies, he looks up to heaven, and he says, "I see the Lord standing." Why is he standing? Because if the prophetic program had continued, if God's program with Israel would have moved on at that point, and there would be no church program, no body of Christ program, then the next thing would have been for Christ to stand and come down here in judgment. And so Stephen sees Christ standing, and that infuriated the leaders of the nation of Israel, and they just resist the Holy Spirit, and they kill the messenger. And Israel is set aside. And then we see somebody else coming on the scene at the end of chapter 7 of Acts. Someone who was a great enemy of Christ. Someone who persecuted the Pentecostal church, the day of Pentecost church, the kingdom church. Someone who made havoc of it. Someone who went into homes and dragged women and children to prison because they identified themselves with Jesus Christ. His name was Saul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus in Acts chapter 7 is the one who is leading this persecution, leading this blasphemous act on the part of the nation of Israel. And they come after they have stoned Stephen, and they take his garments and they lay them at Saul of Tarsus' feet. And then we find in Acts chapter 8, we read about Saul of Tarsus. In Acts chapter 9, we see this arch enemy of God converted as the Lord Jesus Christ himself comes down and intercepts his rebellion and his actions against God and his people. He's saved. Jesus Christ has been sitting down ever since because he hasn't come down to make his foes his footstool, to come and bring judgment upon apostate Israel, and to bring in that day of great tribulation, which is yet in the future. And so we find the Lord Jesus Christ today sitting at the right hand of the Father. Understand from Peter's lips and from Peter's writings in 2 Peter that Paul, who wrote scriptures, and God, who is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to rethinking, to repentance. But God is long-suffering, and we're living 2,000 years almost now, or more than 2,000 years, into a period where God's long-suffering is prevalent. And God is dealing with humanity today in grace and peace, not in judgment. He came to the world to bring salvation, not to judge the world, not in his first coming. Christ is coming back. Christ is going to stand again when the church, the body of Christ, through the miracle of the rapture, is taken up and we meet the Lord in the clouds. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Once we, as God's ambassadors to this planet, are removed from this earth, then God will resume his prophetic program. Christ is going to stand and will make his enemies his footstool. And that's what Acts chapter 2 is referring to when Peter quotes that, and when Peter addresses the nation of Israel by speaking to them about that. And so he says in verse 32, this Jesus has God raised up, whereof we're all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. David didn't ascend into heaven. He said himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until. There's a point, you see. There's an until. There's a point in time when the Lord Jesus Christ will no longer sit at the right hand of the Father, until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, and now he addresses Israel and calls them to come back to God. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, what should have happened? They should have believed. They should have been broken. They should have grieved deeply over what they did in rejecting their own promised Messiah. When they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Good question. And Peter answers and says to them, says to the nation of Israel, to the people of Israel gathered in Jerusalem for the day of Pentecost, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. That was a requirement for Israel to express the genuineness of their faith, repentance and baptism. And when they repented and once they were baptized as an indication and evidence of their true faith and as an indication of their association with the nation of Israel, God would remit their sins, God would remove their sins, and they would receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Now we usually see that as a great day, and it was great for the 3,000 souls. But it's unfortunate that only 3,000 responded to the message that Peter was proclaiming to the whole nation and all the people that were gathered there in Jerusalem. Relatively small number that believed. So now 1 Corinthians chapter 14, when the Apostle Paul says that with men of other tongues and of other lips will I speak unto this people, 14:21, and yet for all that will they not hear me, says the Lord. It happened in Acts chapter 2, and Paul is referring back to that and saying it was a sign to Israel. Wherefore, tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. But prophesying serves not for them that believe not. That's Israel. But for them which believe. And so here we have Paul taking a couple of verses to explain to us the purpose of tongues in God's dealings with the nation of Israel. Now he will address the confusion that is caused to unbelievers and the uneducated when they enter a church and a bunch of people are speaking in tongues, which is exactly what was going on at Corinth. There was confusion. There was a lot of disorder. People left and right were speaking in other languages and some in unknown tongues. And Paul is correcting them and saying, this is inappropriate. It is wrong. This should not be in your assemblies, in your church. Verse 23 of 1 Corinthians 14, if therefore the whole church is come together into one place and all speak with tongues. Now, he doesn't mean 100% of the people are all speaking tongues, but There's a whole group of people. Everybody's just speaking out loud. And there come in those that are unlearned. Who are the unlearned? The unlearned are people that don't understand what's going on. In this context is people come in and say, what is going on here? They're uneducated as to the things that God is doing and not doing. And so the unlearned come in, or unbelievers come in. So picture a big assembly when the church is all gathered together, all of the home churches gathered together potentially in one place, and everybody is speaking in tongues. What will be the response of somebody who doesn't understand the things of God and somebody who may be an unbeliever? They walk into this service, they walk into this gathering, and they see this happening, and the only conclusion they can come to is, these people are crazy. Will they, look at verse 23, will they not say that ye are mad? And so that is the confusion that is caused and was caused at Corinth when there were so many people, everybody talking at the same time. Now, the benefits this person would receive if there was orderly prophesying is what Paul addresses next in verses 24 and 25. He says, now, if all prophesy, and there come in one that believes not or one unlearned, he hears distinct sounds, things that he understands. He is hearing revelation being proclaimed, truth being proclaimed, and through all of this speaking, that individual who is unlearned or an unbeliever, he hears truth being proclaimed. What is it that happens to that individual? Paul says the best thing that could happen to that individual is stated here in verse 25. Verse 24, but if all prophesy and there come in one that believes not or one unlearned, he is convinced of all, convicted. He is judged of all, and thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest. Now that's interesting because that's exactly what God claims that his word will do. It is powerful. It is living, sharper than any two-edged sword. And it is able to discern the thoughts and intents of the heart. We cannot forget that the work of God is done by the Word of God. And to the extent that we communicate the Word of God accurately, distinctly, crisply, to that extent, God will bless the speaking of his word. We are merely the channels through whom God communicates. We are merely his ambassadors. We are merely his ministers of reconciliation. We are the agents that God uses to communicate his word to unbelievers and to believers as well, for the benefit of the unbeliever and for the benefit of the believer. And so that's why Paul says here in verse 25, and thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest. There's nobody in that assembly looking at that man and saying, I know your heart. You lied yesterday to somebody, and oh yeah, 3 days ago you coveted, and that's not the idea here. The idea is that through prophesying, through the communication of God's revelation, this man's heart is convicted by the word of God. And to himself, the secrets of his own heart are exposed openly. And thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest. And so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth. See the difference here between somebody who is unlearned, uneducated in the things of God, or an unbeliever walks in and everybody's speaking in unknown languages and they say these people are mad. On the other hand, if there's the proclamation of truth and of God's revelation, the sword of the Spirit does its work in that man's heart and the secrets of his heart are revealed openly to him and he's convicted and he says, God is in this place, and he falls on his face and worships God. Fascinating, because that's exactly what Christ did. He who is the Word, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and without him was not anything made that was made. Christ, the Word of God. When he's in Samaria, there's a woman that comes to him, and she wants to talk about where and when to worship. And she says, you know, my people say in that mountain, and your people say on this mountain. He eventually gets to her and says, why don't you go and get your husband? And she says, I don't have a husband. Technically true. And he says to her, that's true. He says, you've actually had five husbands. And the man you're living with now, he's not your husband. And what happened to this woman? The Word of God revealed the secrets of her own heart, what was true of her. And she turns to God and she goes to the men in the city and said, come and hear somebody who told me everything about my life. Well, did he tell her everything about his life? No, he just focused on this one thing, but that was enough for her. The secrets of her heart, the secrets of her life were brought out in the open before the Lord Jesus Christ. And she's a transformed woman. She goes and tells everybody else, you got to come and hear this man. You got to come and hear Jesus. And so that's what happens when the Word of God is proclaimed. Now, understand that at the church of Corinth, there were the gatherings there where somebody would have a revelation and somebody else would have a word of knowledge and somebody else would have a tongue and somebody else would interpret. And that's the way the church in its infancy functioned. There were no elders, no deacons, no pastors, no teachers that were appointed. This was in the very early church. Later on, we will see that the Apostle Paul establishes a different leadership for the mature, growing church. Now, they needed it, but they didn't have it. And so that's what was going on in these assemblies at this church in its infancy. And so if all prophesy and the secrets of this man's heart are brought out in the open, and there's a positive response to God's word in verse 25. And that's the purpose of our gathering. That's the purpose of any gathering of God's people. It's for the edification, for the building up, for the ministry of those who are gathered together. Beginning with verse 26 of 1 Corinthians chapter 14, the Apostle Paul gives us clear and very specific guidelines regarding tongues and prophesying in the infant church of Corinth, where these gifts were manifest, where there was speaking in tongues, where there was prophesying. And Paul gives some very specific guidelines. I've listed 10 of them. The church today would do well to evaluate what's going on in their churches based on these 10, and that would eliminate a very significant amount of things going on in the church today that should not be going on. Then we'll bring this to a conclusion when we finish this passage. So beginning with verse 26, how is it then, brethren? So Paul is concluding his teaching on spiritual gifts, and specifically on tongues and prophesying. So he's going to now give us very specific guidelines. When you come together, Every one of you has a psalm, has a doctrine, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation. Let all things be done unto edifying. So the first point, the first guideline that the Apostle Paul gives is that everything must be done to edify others. This is the sense of what was going on at the church of Corinth, this infant church where there was no leadership appointed in the church, and so different people would speak at different times. That was fine. What was not fine is the way they were doing it, the way they were abusing it. And so the Apostle Paul, now bringing this to conclusion, says, when you come together, verse 26, every one of you has a psalm, has a song, has a hymn. Somebody else has a doctrine, a particular teaching, a body of truth to communicate. Or someone else has a tongue, wants to communicate through the supernatural enablement of the Holy Spirit in a different language, has a revelation, a new revelation that has come, or has an interpretation specifically of the language, the tongue, that was unknown to them, but somebody had to interpret. The one thing that he says, when that is taking place in the dynamics of this early church, this is not the pattern for the church today. When you want to understand what God wants done and is doing today, you have to read Paul's what are called pastoral epistles, which are 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. But here he says, so somebody has a psalm, somebody has a tongue, somebody has a revelation, somebody has an interpretation. As the dynamic of the early church is functioning, the one thing that you have to keep in mind, Paul says to the Corinthians, is let all things be done unto edifying. You make sure that everything that is going on in your gathering together is to build up the edification of those who are present. Everything must be done to edify others. And we've seen many passages where Paul emphasizes the importance of edification, of building up, and there's a whole process for the edifying of the member of the body of Christ. That's what we're about. That's why we gather together. That's why we communicate truth with each other, is to edify, to build up, to strengthen the relationship that we have to the Word of God and therefore to God Himself. The next guideline that he gives, number two, is that if there is speaking in an unknown language, there must be two and no more than three individuals doing so at any given time. That takes care of a lot of what was going on at Corinth, and therefore in a lot of churches today. Verse 27, the first part, if any man speak in an unknown tongue, let it be by two, or at the most by three. So at any given time, this could not be 16 or 60 people suddenly speaking in an unknown tongue, in an unknown language. That's why somebody would come in and observe that and say, you're mad, which is what Paul says in verse 23. So this next guideline then is that if they're speaking in an unknown language, it must be two and no more than three individuals at any given time. There might be two or three that speak in their course in order, and then maybe they have a psalm and a doctrine, and then somebody else later, two or no more than three at any given time, speaking in a particular, what's known here as an unknown tongue. The next guideline, number three, is in the second part of verse 27. So he says, or at the most by three, and that by course. In other words, one after the other after the other, sequential, not concurrently. Not two or three people speaking in tongues at the same time. It had to be sequential. First one, then number two, and if there was a third, then number three. And the next guideline in verse 27 is number four, that there must be an interpreter present. So verse 27, if any man speak in an unknown tongue, let it be by two or at the most by three, and that by course, in order, and let one interpret. There has to be an interpreter present. Why? Because all things must be done to the edification, the building up of individuals that are gathered there. And the point that Paul makes is, how can an individual be edified, built up in doctrine, if a person doesn't understand what the speaker is saying? If I start speaking with you in German, there'll probably be one individual here who would understand. Maybe a couple of you would understand a few words. Or if I started preaching to you in Spanish, there may be a couple of you here that would understand that, but the vast majority of you would say, can't he do this in English so we can all understand? That's the point. Because if I do it in Spanish or I do it in German, only a couple of people will be edified, but the rest will just have a big question mark inside their heads. So the Apostle Paul says, and let one interpret. There must be an interpreter present to explain, to interpret what has been said. Verse 28, he elaborates on that. He says, but if there be no interpreter, if there's a case in which there's no interpreter present, let him keep silence in the church. Do not speak in an unknown tongue, unknown to the audience, unless there's an interpreter present. Isn't that clear? Let him keep silence in the church. So let him just speak to himself and to God, meaning you can use that in your edification of yourself if that's something that you're inclined to do, but make sure that you don't do it publicly in front of other people when there's no interpreter present. Next guideline is with regard to the gift of prophesying, two or three prophets speaking. Verse 29, let the prophets speak two or three. And then the sixth guideline is when there is a prophet that is speaking, there must be one, at least one, prophet that discerns that what is being said is accurate and, in fact, from God. Look at verse 29. Let the prophet speak, two or three, and let the other judge. Judge what? Judge whether what is being said is accurate. Judge whether what is being said is of God or whether it's false. Number seven, seventh guideline. If something was revealed to someone, let the first keep silent. That the point here is this. If there is a prophet prophesying, and he is speaking prophetically, then somebody else starts speaking prophetically, then if I was first, I am to keep silent. I am to let that second person build on what I've said. But it can't be two speaking at the same time and causing confusion. The point that he's constantly making here, the big picture is, let things be done in order. Let things be done for the edification of those who are listening and hearing. Under point number six, which we covered a minute ago, where there must be one that discerns that what is being said is accurate and from God, skip down to verse 32 and verse 33. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. What does that mean? That means that if somebody is uttering a prophetic utterance, speaking by revelation from God as a proper use of that spiritual gift, then other prophets were to evaluate whether what that person said was true and accurate and from God. And the spirits of the prophets, what the prophet says, were to be judged by other prophets who confirmed spiritually that what was being said was accurate and from God. That's what it means here. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. What would they do? Well, practically speaking, they would likely do what the Bereans did. They would hear something, a revelation, they would hear a psalm, they would hear a doctrine, a prophet would speak, and they would go back to the scriptures like the Bereans did, who were more noble than those in Thessalonica because they heard the Apostle Paul speak, and they went back to the scriptures, searched the scriptures whether what Paul was saying was consistent with the whole counsel of God. That's the idea here. Comparing scripture with scripture and the spirits of the prophets. Now, it's interesting that he mentions the spirits of the prophets because we're talking about spiritual gifts. And Paul started this whole section in chapter 12 talking about evil spirits, wrong spirits. And so there's a lot of spirits that interject themselves in the improper use of spiritual gifts in a church, in an assembly where there's confusion and everybody is doing what they want to do and everybody's speaking at the same time and there's disorder and there's no edification. That assembly, that church, opens themselves up for other spirits to come in and just take advantage of it. And so Paul says the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. Verse 33, for God is not the author of confusion. He is not the author of confusion. If you say that what's going on in a church where everybody's speaking at the same time, that God is doing that, no way. Paul seals that here. He said that's confusing. And God is not the author of confusion, so what's going on is not of God. Clear? For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints. This covers all the churches. This should be prevalent and present in all the assemblies, no matter where they are. There needs to be order and not confusion. There needs to be peace and not rioting and confusion. So back to verse 30. If anything be revealed to another that sits by, let the first hold his peace, because that is order. And that prevents confusion. If one prophet is speaking, and then another one starts speaking at the same time, then there'll probably a third and a fourth and a 60th and a 70th, and you've got confusion. So Paul is giving some very clear guidelines how the Corinthians were to use these spiritual gifts. Next guideline is that all could prophesy, but it had to be done in an orderly manner. Verse 31, for ye may all prophesy one by one, that's in order, not all at the same time, that all may learn and all may be comforted. Or another way to say it is that all may be edified, that all may benefit from what is being spoken by the prophets. Yeah, there was no limitation as to how many in a given meeting. At a given time, there's two or three. But the meetings may have gone on for hours, and there may be one or two or three at different times during the meeting. But if it was done orderly, properly, without confusion, and it was tested by the spirit of the prophets, and they confirm this is a revelation that's consistent with Scripture and with what God has said, then that was fine. Now we come to a hard one that half this congregation may not like, but you're going to have to because Paul says it. And it says that women were not to speak in tongues or prophesy in the church. Verses 34 and 35. Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak. But they are commanded to be under obedience, as also says the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church. You still with me? I hope so, because I didn't invent this. And by the way, we should all agree with this, in the sense that what is God through Paul saying about what was going on at the church at Corinth? With the confusion, terrible confusion that was going on at Corinth, with the use of spiritual gifts, specifically as he addresses tongues and prophesying here, it is not surprising that the women became very free to speak when it wasn't appropriate for them to speak. Paul is trying to bring order in the church. Now, you look at this, and Paul is giving some very strict and very specific guidelines about the use of speaking in tongues and prophesying. Were women allowed, in the context of the assembly, to prophesy or to pray in public? Well, let's compare Scripture with Scripture, because you're not interested in my opinion and I'm not interested in yours. But what does the Word of God say? Well, we covered some of that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Look at chapter 11 and verse 5. Here, in the context of a woman wearing a covering over her head when praying or prophesying openly, publicly. Verse 5 of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, "But every woman that prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. For that is even all one as if she were shaved." And the context there is of doing that in the assembly, in the context of the church. So Paul cannot mean one thing in chapter 11 and another thing in chapter 14. In order to keep order, in order to do things for the edifying, as he's correcting the church of Corinth, he's saying that women in that context should keep silent, that the men are supposed to be doing the prophesying, the speaking in tongues, the interpretation of tongues, giving of a psalm, giving of a doctrine. Now, we have, of course, for the last several decades, a women's liberation movement. And unfortunately, it has permeated the Church of Jesus Christ. And the interpretation is, the implication and the application of that is, listen, women, you are 100% have the same authority, the same status. Everything's equal between you and men. They have nothing on you. And they twist statements and they twist the scriptures. And the fact of the matter is that it is very clear in scripture that men are not superior to women. Clearly not. There are a lot of women in Paul's ministry that had a very significant role in his ministry. There are a lot of women in scripture that have had very significant roles in impacting people, assemblies, and even nations. Just read some of Esther and read about Deborah and read about some other women. Read about Sarah. Read about a lot of women. Would be an interesting study for you. But in the church, the body of Christ, in the context of this, the Apostle Paul says, look, the women should keep silence in the church. It doesn't mean that when you come in the door of the church, you zip it, and you can unzip it the moment you walk out, and in between, you stay quiet. That's not what the Apostle Paul is saying. But there is order in the church. And look, this order needs to be a thrill, a joy, a pleasure. It should be something that we as Christian men and women cherish because of what God says about it and because it is the will of God. In this context of confusion, keep your hand in 1 Corinthians 14 because we'll get back to that. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 12. Paul says in this pastoral epistle, "But I suffer not a woman to teach. I do not allow a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence." And I have to tell you that that is one of the reasons in our church we do not have women that teach the Word of God to men and women. Because I believe that Paul and God are instructing the church that the leadership and the teaching ministry to men should be done by men. The qualifications of a pastor, of an elder, a bishop, have to do with a man having that responsibility. Not because the man is better, but because of the issue of having order in the church and how God created men and women. The conflict comes when there's a conflict of the wills. It happens in the home. It happens between husband and wife. It happens between children and parents. It happens in the church. When there's authority, when there is, and authority is a beautiful word if you understand it biblically. If you associate authority with dictatorship, then it's an ugly word. If you associate authority with selfishness, it's an ugly word. If you associate authority with self-centeredness and dictatorship and authoritarianism, it's an ugly word because that's not what authority is in the church. God the Father, when Christ became a man, had authority over the Son. And it was a beautiful thing. And the Son, his pleasure was to do the will of the Father. That's what he delighted in. All right? So the conflict comes when there's authority, the conflict of the wills. I want it my way. No, I think it should be this way. No, I think it should. And there's a conflict. There shouldn't be. Because there's something that has been provided to the member of the body of Christ, to men and women, something that's called grace. And grace allows us and enables us to operate in the order in which God created us and God ordained order, and grace teaches us how to operate effectively, joyfully in all of our relationships in the church, in the home, and wherever else there is authority. Because where grace reigns, there is harmony, there's consideration, there's the meeting of others' needs, there's looking for ways to make the other person happy. And that's the way it should be in marriage, that's the way it should be in the home, that's the way it should be in authority as expressed in the Word of God. Now, Paul refers back in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 to a law. Not because he's trying to put us under law, but he's going back to the very beginning when God created man and woman, and he's not coming up with new teaching, new revelation about this. He's going back to the way things were created, the way God made them. He says, so in verse 34, "Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it's not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also says the law." Well, if you go back to Genesis chapter 3, Genesis chapter 3, well, go back to Genesis chapter 1. This is when God created man and woman. He said, it's not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper, meet for him. So God created man first. God created woman to be a helper that is suitable for man. Now look at chapter 3, Genesis chapter 3, and verse 16. And we'll get some insight in other passages, at least another one in Genesis, where we have the meaning and significance of this. Verse 16, this is after Adam and Eve sinned. When God is passing out judgments to the serpent, Satan, and to the man and the woman, and he says something interesting here. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. If you wonder why it's so painful and so hard to deliver a child, back to this. It's part of the result and consequence of sin. In sorrow you shall bring forth children. Now here's an interesting statement. And your desire, speaking to women, shall be to your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now what can he mean by that? Well, there's something in woman. Understand that man and woman, we come forth with an old sin nature. And that old sin nature wants to establish itself, wants to proclaim itself, wants to boast of itself, wants to operate in a way that is contrary to God's design and God's word. Now look at chapter 4 where we have the same thing being stated here about someone else. This is now Cain and Abel. Genesis chapter 4, and Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bore his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. In the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. That was in rebellion to God. He brought something that God didn't want. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. He brought an animal sacrifice. That was a proper gift, an offering to God, because it was by faith. Cain is pictured in scriptures coming to God by his own works and his own righteousness. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering, he didn't have any respect. God didn't want that gift. He rejected it. And Cain was very angry. And his countenance fell. You could see it in his face. He was one angry, bitter man. And the Lord said unto Cain, God is now trying to reach out to Cain. Why are you angry? Why are you bitter? And why is your countenance fallen? Now, look at verse 7. If you do well, shall you not be accepted? If you do what is right, if you do as your brother Abel did, and brought a sacrifice of faith, an animal sacrifice, if you do well, will not that be accepted? And by asking the question, God is answering it, absolutely. Now, you know what it would have taken for Cain to do that? He would have had to humble himself and go ask his brother Abel for one of his animals. He wasn't about to do that. And the problem with Cain was self-righteous pride and rebellion against God. If you do well, shall you not be accepted? If you do not well, sin lies at the door. Sin is personified here. Sin is lying at the door, waiting to get you, waiting to trap you, waiting to control you. So here Cain has two options. One is, look, if you do well, will not you be accepted? The answer is yes. But on the other hand, here's what's happening. Sin is lying at the door, ready to grab you and trap you and ruin your life. And you have a choice. And then God says in verse 7, sin lies at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire. Sin personified. That's what sin wants to do. It wants to come and rule over you. And God says, but you must rule over him. Those are the same words that God uses back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 16, where he says, there'll be the desire of the woman in her sin nature will be to rule and dominate the man. And God says to the woman in verse 16 of Genesis chapter 3, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over you. Again, if you understand rule, you understand that in God's will, in the context of the grace of God, it's a wonderful thing. There's no conflict here. And the conflict comes when the old sin nature of either one or both starts to act up and try to control in a wrong manner. When God says through the Apostle Paul that the husband is to love his wife, how? As Christ loved the church and gave himself up for it. That's the kind of love that husbands have to have for their wives. It's the kind of love that Christ had for the church, so that he wanted to do everything possible to benefit the church, the body of Christ. He gave his life. He loved us so much that he sacrificially, unselfishly gave his life for the benefit of the church. And Paul says that's the way husbands are to love their wives. That's one aspect. The other aspect is in Ephesians chapter 5 that husbands are to love their wives as they love themselves. You know how much we love ourselves? Plenty. There's nobody that doesn't love himself or herself. And when there are people that counsel others and say, oh, you don't love yourself enough, you love yourself too much. And we take care of ourselves. And we try to get attention. And we try to meet our needs. We're supposed to love our wives that way. When there is that kind of love, unselfish, sacrificial love, and when there is that kind of harmony and joyful subjection of the wife to that kind of husband, that's when it works great, awesome. Now you say, well, my husband is real quiet and I'm the dominant personality. We're not talking about personality here. We're not talking about whether one is outgoing and type A and the other one's type D or whatever the types are. That's not what we're talking about. It has nothing to do with personality. It has everything to do with a spiritual response to what God says in his word. And God has established that order. Let me tell you something I've observed in the last 40 years. Pretty consistent. When a woman has to brag about how submissive she is to her husband, she's usually not. She's usually not. You know, there's ways people say things. One is, oh, I've got to check with my husband and look how submissive I am. Or, you know, let me check with my husband and there's a joyful submission and a working together, making decisions together. The fact that there's submission, subjection, and order in the home doesn't mean that the husband has some kind of in for making all the decisions in the home. Some of the best decisions we've ever made have been decisions that my wife has helped me make or has given me instruction or her opinion, her views on how they should be made. That's important. There should be a working together. Grace should permeate in the relationship. And there's order in the home. And the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 when he says that the women are commanded to be under subjection, that has to do with order. It has to do with authority, in a sense that it should be very attractive and very beautiful to us. I mentioned to you before, when I was doing a wedding some time ago, and I often quote Ephesians chapter 5, because there are guidelines there for the husband, how he should love the wife, and the wife, how she should love the husband, and so forth. And I just read Ephesians chapter 5, where the wife is to be in subjection to the husband, and the mother of the bride uncontrollably started laughing out loud. And I was rather stunned. But that's interestingly what most people feel when they're in that context and they don't understand the biblical beauty and graciousness of operating effectively in the home. Because man in his fallen nature and woman in her fallen nature has a completely different view of how husband and wife should operate, how the home should operate. And God has made it such so that both benefit and both are edified and strengthened in and through that relationship. So that's what Paul says here. In Titus chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, Titus chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. And Paul begins chapter 2 by saying, "But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine," which are consistent with sound doctrine, "that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith and charity and patience. The older women, likewise, that they be in behavior as becomes holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the younger women to be sober," that's wise, "to love their husbands and to love their children," to love their husbands and love their children. Verse 5, "to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed." So that's the benefit of older women teaching younger women how to love their husbands, how to be subject to their husbands, how to do it biblically, how to do it well, so that the word of God is adorned and so that others benefit, rather than when you don't operate, especially in the church, as we ought to, then the word of God is blasphemed. And that's what the Apostle Paul is saying here in the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 14.